Good morning, all. You all look very happy this morning, and we have a very wonderful passage of Scripture to go through, one of those passages that we all look forward to. Some passages of Scriptures are difficult. Some are very encouraging and uplifting and positive, and we have such a passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But just before we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, two very important announcements. I want to remind you that the summer is coming, and we need teacher help to give our teachers a break in the summer. Would you pray about this and see how you can help this summer? And then, as hard as it is to believe, because it seems like we just finished Christmas, Easter is only weeks away, and we need lots of help to set up on April the 3rd, food preparation and cleaning for the building. We need lots of volunteers for that. We need you to ask your neighbors and friends to come. This is a special evangelistic morning. And we're asking you to each one pray about this and see how you can participate in this glorious Easter morning. Now let us pray. Lord Father, as we open your very words and we listen to your voice this morning through the Holy Spirit, speak to us about our marriages. Speak to us about our relationships at work, with our children, with one another here in the local assembly. May we be the kind of loving, Christ-like people you have called us to be. May we repent of lovelessness and repent of selfishness. Lord, just speak to us. May we hear your voice very, very clearly. Give us understanding. Give us the power to act. In Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Indispensable Love, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. If you would take your Bibles now, and we will read this passage together. It's just a very short passage. And I would like you, in respect to the words of God, to stand as I read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we start at the end of chapter 12, right at the end. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, everything we're going to study this week and next week is the excellent way. Here it is. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, well, here's what I'm like. I'm like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, well, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Thank you. You may be seated. We're in chapters 12 to 14, and in this book of 1 Corinthians, which we are studying, these are the chapters that Paul addresses their questions about spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts was something they were very interested in, to the point of despair almost, and it's something people are interested in today. Spiritual gifts is a wonderful doctrine. Let me just tell you five very rapid points about spiritual gifts. Don't write these down. They're well known. Number one, every single believer has the Holy Spirit. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, the apostle says, then you're none of Christ. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Spirit that you're a child of God, I hope you'll talk to us later because it is the very life of God within us. Now, the Holy Spirit was given to us so we could be servants. Two, each member in the body of Christ has at least one, I think some have more than one, Paul was a multi-gifted person, a spiritual endowment to serve. So it's not just as general, you have the Spirit to serve. Yes, that's true, but you also have a specific area of service, something you will do that the Holy Spirit has endowed you with power. Take your Bibles just very quickly and look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Make very clear that every believer has a spiritual gift. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift. Well, we all love gifts. That's why we love Christmas so much. Gifts. And don't say you don't like them. I know you do. You pretend like, oh, I don't need any gifts. What do I have? Do you ever notice when people run to the Christmas tree, the first thing they look for, what gift do I have? It's all for children. Where's my gift? My wife and I go through that every year. Oh, don't get me anything, dear. Don't get me anything. Christmas morning, what did you get me? Selfish person. All right, we love gifts. Well, you got a gift. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another. There's the point. Uh-oh. As good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, you have a spiritual gift. Use it to serve others, but you're a steward of that gift. Don't waste it. Now, he takes all spiritual gifts and he divides them into two categories, speaking and service. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's a very interesting verse. You are a steward of the gift. If it's a speaking gift, think of yourself as speaking as the very voice of God. If it's a serving gift, you are doing it for the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing to know. God will use you. Number three, each member has a function to play in the church. There are no people who are to sit in the pews and do nothing but watch, or ringside critics, I call them. See how others are doing. Every member has a place and a function. 1 Corinthians 12:17. Number four, each member is necessary to the whole. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be an equal concern one for another. Each member is needed for the whole. And then the fifth thing, each member is needed for the body to grow and mature properly. Each member is needed so the body is not an imbalanced body. This is a wonderful doctrine, spiritual gifts. It's an exciting doctrine. Some doctrines are very difficult to understand. Some of them we don't even like to deal with. They're so controversial. But this is something very personal, something you can practice immediately today when you go home. Now, what happens with spiritual gifts is that we like spiritual gifts. We like to talk about spiritual gifts, but it's something that can be easily misused. And that's what happened in the church at Corinth. They took spiritual gifts and used it for ego's sake. And they actually used spiritual gifts to divide the church rather than unite the church. That was their problem. Now, right in the midst of the chapters on spiritual gift, right in the center, he has a whole chapter on love. So the question is, why does he break his thought on spiritual gifts and start a whole new line of development of thought? Well, there's a sense in which it's true. It's a parenthesis in a long section on spiritual gifts. But in another sense, it fits right where it belongs, because all spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit, gifts from the Spirit. But where does love come from? It is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told that the love of God is actually poured out in abundance in our life by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires love. In fact, in the members of the Trinity, this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, to bring the Father and the Son into our life and to have their love just spread in abundance through our life out to others. So it is the Spirit's special work to work love in our lives. And so it fits perfectly with spiritual gifts. Now, they were distorting spiritual gifts. They were misunderstanding spiritual gifts. And so Paul wants to put spiritual gifts in perspective. And so here's what he is saying. He wants the Corinthian believers to know that there is something far more important than spiritual gifts, something that transcends the most excellent gifts and performances, something that if absent will render all spiritual gifts as nothing. And I don't think they knew this. Now, if you watch religious TV, you will notice on religious TV that the most popular people are people with power. They have power. They heal. They strike people down. They can do big things with their prayers and all kinds of power. People love that, don't they? Why do you think millions of people see that? Because wealth and power and success is just emanating, flowing out. Maybe I'll catch a little bit of it. Did you ever see a TV program about the graces? Did you ever see a TV program about the fruits of the Holy Spirit or the qualities of love? Did you ever see a program like that where that's all they talk about is other people and about the graces in our life of the Holy Spirit? Did you ever see that? You have never seen that. And do you know why? Because no one would ever watch it. That's why we're interested in power. Well, so were the Corinthians. They liked power. What it made them look like, status, and it was a symbol of spiritual higher life and living. It's so easy to distort these. We're learning one of the most important lessons in the Christian life. God is more interested in the graces than he is in the powers of the gift. Do you believe that? That's why the chapter's here. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, when talking about the spiritual life, he says the spiritual life is walking by the Spirit. And then he says, well, the flesh is like this. He lists a whole series of acts of the flesh. And then he doesn't list one thing about spiritual gifts, one thing about spiritual powers. He lists 9 delicious fruits of the Spirit. And they come in 9 delicious flavors, by the way. Love, joy, peace. Paul is emphasizing that the life of the Spirit is a life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and self-control. I taught at a Christian college for 7 years, and we had many students of the Holy Spirit persuasion, and they could perform miracles, and they could do really quite incredible things, according to them. But they couldn't show up to class on time, they couldn't get papers in, and they couldn't keep their hands off the opposite sex. I used to try to emphasize the Holy Spirit's a little more interested in your holiness than he is in your supposed power. So that's why this chapter fits right in the center to balance out our earthly desires for power and success and for things that build us up and make us look good. So don't be looking on TV for that show on the graces and the fruits and the qualities of love. You will not see it. But hopefully you'll see it in your life. Now, to silence any doubt of what he is saying, that there is a more excellent way than gifts, and to jolt their minds from their wayward ways, Paul uses his greatest rhetorical skills with eloquence and force to say, there is a more excellent way than you have been traveling. There's a better path you've been traveling. And I will show you the more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So let's look at the first of these statements of the qualities of divine love, which is flows in us. Without love, even heavenly language sounds annoying. Now, again, the purpose of spiritual gifts was to build up and unite the church. But the Corinthians, in their enthusiasm, particularly for tongues, whether it's a language or some kind of heavenly jabber, whatever it is, they were very intrigued with this special spiritual power. But they were using it the wrong way to inflate the self and for pride. And it divided people. So Paul picks up on this first problem and he says this. Okay, theoretically speaking, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I actually speak heavenly language. There is a heavenly language. We're going to speak language in heaven. God speaks. We'll speak. I don't know what language it is. It might be English. It might be French. I don't know. But there will be some language. It may be a language we've never heard of. But there will be language in heaven. Maybe we'll speak all the languages. I don't know. All I know is we will speak and we will sing in heaven. God is a God who communicates and speaks and sings. And the angels sing and the angels speak. So we will speak. I just hope we don't have to go through language classes. That's the main thing. Now, in their enthusiasm over spiritual gifts, particularly tongues, pride was created in the assembly, spiritual ego gratification and dividing the body. Now, to correct this, Paul puts up these hypothetical statements. He says, if I am the world's greatest tongue speaker, you've never heard anyone like me before, and I do speak with the tongues of angels. He says, if I could do that, if that was possible, but I did not have love, it would be a distortion of the grace of love. It would actually be something that's annoying. Now, I want you to look at the text carefully, what he says. He doesn't say the tongues is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I want you to look very carefully at what he says. He says this. Look carefully. I am a noisy gong. Did you notice that? He himself would be a hollow, annoying sound. He would not be what he should be. He would be seriously defective in his Christian life. He would be suffering from a disease called love deficiency. You know, they have a disease of the heart, cardiomyopathy, which the heart muscle just gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And if it's not treated, you will die. But now we have all kinds of treatments to treat this cardiomyopathy and strengthen the heart muscle and pump more blood. Well, they had a heart problem. And it was a heart deficiency of love. And if not treated, the church, like the church in Ephesus, would soon be destroyed. Paul is saying, I would have this deficiency if I do not love. I'm not living according to the more excellent way. I would be a loveless tongue speaker. So very powerfully, he shows to them the importance of this. Now, do you know what I'm going to do right now? Yes, some of you know. Those of you who don't know, hold on. Yes, here's what he says. He says, if I have all these spiritual gifts, and oh, they're powerful gifts, and people go, ooh-wee, boy, that guy has power. You see the power, the things he can do? But if I had these spiritual gifts with all these powers, and I didn't have love, you know what I would be like? I would be like this. You would hear me speak, but you'd say, stop, please, stop, stop, stop. Do you want me to keep going? No. All right. You get the point. You have a spiritual gift, maybe a powerful spiritual gift. You do great things for God, but you don't do it with love, motivated by love, colored by love. You're actually an annoying person. And you want to know something? You will probably hurt people. You will probably hurt people. You're very sincere. You mean well. You will hurt people. That's what often happens and always happens. So, the greatest spiritual experience, the highest experience, is actually annoying. And sometimes you meet people who are very spiritual. Of course, they want you to think they're spiritual, and they never tire letting you know that. They are annoying people, but they don't have love. All right, number two. Without love, no one at all helps no one. Paul next speaks of himself hypothetically as possessing the gift of prophecy in such full measure that he would know all mysteries, all knowledge. In other words, he would have all the theological answers that you are craving to be answered. I've got a lot of questions. The older I get, the more questions I get. Mysteries and knots in my brain about the scriptures. He would know it. He would know it all. He would be a walking, talking Bible encyclopedia. Just ask him. He would know. He says, if I had all knowledge and all prophetic mysteries, if I had all that. You know, we live in a day where we worship knowledge, literally. Someone has a PhD, we almost want to drop to our feet and worship them, our knees. I was in South America, and the entire time I was there, and this happens a lot, they kept calling me Dr. Strauch, Dr. Strauch. And I warned them each time, I am not a doctor. Don't call me that. It's not ethically right. So anyway, this man just kept it up the whole time almost. And finally one night he says to me, where'd you get your PhD? Oh, I said, I don't have a PhD. I don't have a doctorate. And I could just see his face change. Huh, loser. Last time you'll be back here. This is true. The moment you exercise any kind of knowledge, oh, Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so, yo-yo-yo-yo-so, twinkle, twinkle, little star. No, we worship knowledge. We worship people with lots of degrees behind their name. In fact, it's actually gotten to the point of the ridiculous. You'll read of this writer and he'll have 7 or 8 degrees. Talk about a waste of human life. You only got a number of years. You spend most of it in school, in a library. F.F. Bruce, who was professor of, held the chair, Lady Margaret chair at University of Manchester, actually called it at one time the PhD cult, because he had all these students coming from America to the university there at Manchester under his teaching to get PhDs. And he thought it was a very big problem. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians says, knowledge without love inflates the ego. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is part of the Christian life and growing in the Christian life. I'm not demeaning knowledge for a moment. We're to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. The problem is we always face this issue of knowledge and pride. As soon as you get a little knowledge, people have a problem with their ego. And we move into what I call intellectual snobbery and an attitude of mockery and fun-making over other people who don't know as much. That's what the Pharisees were like. They had contempt for anyone who didn't have their kind of knowledge. And we deal with people in demeaning ways. Well, he says here, if I have all-encompassing knowledge. Now, this is impossible. Now, you need to realize it's hypothetical. It's impossible to have all knowledge. The only one who has all knowledge is God. In fact, in the 13th chapter, he'll say next week that he doesn't have all knowledge. He says, we know in part. We prophesy in part. So he makes clear. Paul was not a proud man. He was very knowledgeable. If we have all encompassing knowledge, apart from love, he says, would actually be a spiritual zero. He insists that loveless prophets, loveless scholars, loveless teachers, lovelessness in any kind of education or service is actually a zero. John Short writes this. Loveless faith, loveless prophecy account for some of the more tragic pages in the Christian story from ages. It has burned so-called heretics. It stultified sincere quests for truth. It has often been contentious and embittered. It has often issued in denial of Christian brotherhood and of fellow believers. Knowledge without love puffs up. It inflates the mind, it inflates the ego, and we become actually a dangerous person, a divisive person. George Sweeting, who was once a president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote this, I have been keenly disappointed to find people more concerned about hidden mysteries than about needy people. Too often Christians are concerned about the hidden truth, but indifferent about loving difficult people. The more excellent way is knowledge with love. Knowledge motivated and controlled by love. And I've met plenty of people like this, and I don't care to meet any more. People are just so full of themselves, of how smart they are. They actually show how dumb they are. If we really knew, we would be humble. Very humble. Because we really know far less than we think we do. All right. Number 3, without love, risk-taking faith is worthless. The third spiritual gift he presents is the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12:9. Paul here imagines himself as possessing the most excellent gift of faith imaginable. He could go into the construction business so as to remove mountains. Like Abraham, he could believe God for the impossible. He would be a powerhouse of prayer, a spiritual risk taker, the kind of person that ventures out into new works. He'd be a virtual George Mueller. He would be admired and sought by all, the man of faith, the man of risk, the man who does great things for God. He would be a courageous David who raced out to meet Goliath the giant. Now, there's nothing wrong with this kind of faith. We need people like this that will venture forward and take risks for God and open up new fields by faith. We need this. However, it so easily can be twisted into self-glorification. It can be twisted into something that puts us on a platform and a pedestal above other people. And that's what he's warning against. If you watch so many TV evangelists, they make such boastful claims of themselves. And they claim to be doing so much for other people. But if you just open your ears and you listen, they talk so much about money, so much about success, and so much about themselves. And they promote very few people. Any ministry that one person is constantly promoting himself and it appears that no one else exists, that's a problem ministry. You look at the truly great humble servants of God, and I think of the man who started Wycliffe Bible Translators, Townsend. Everyone who knew him said this. The man had no appearance of ego. He was constantly pressing other people forward, pushing other people forward. Sought nothing for his own name or position. He was a promoter of others. That's exactly the New Testament position of love. We are encouraging the gifts of others. We're encouraging the prominence of others. The man who's filled with himself promotes no one but himself. In fact, other people are a threat to such a person, and they have to be eliminated. Paul says this, if I had this kind of power, prayer power, faith power, and I actually do not do it based on love, he says this, it would be nothing. Paul means what he says. Without love, he knew he was a spiritual zero. Spiritually fruitless rather than a spiritual powerhouse. Without love, the Christian is on the wrong path. He is not on the path of the more excellent way. He's on the path of the Corinthians. Now, number four, and this is a very important one because we learn a great truth about love here. Paul next postulates about giving away all his worldly possessions. Oh, his home, his property, his furniture, his savings, his new car, the most cherished possessions. And he gives it all away to feed the poor, to help the people in Haiti. He sees the people in Haiti and he announces to the church, everything I own, all my stocks, all my securities, I'm giving it to the people in Haiti. I reduce myself to complete poverty. Now, this is the ultimate altruistic act, which means an act for others. Now, here's something you've got to plug into. This is incredible. Wouldn't that, by definition, be love? Wouldn't you think that? That if I gave everything away for poor people, impoverished myself, that would be probably one of the greatest acts of love you've ever seen. Now, here's what Paul says. I could do that, and it could be lovelessness. Now, how can that be? Well, let me explain. The Bible gives a wonderful example of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira saw many Christians giving, selling things, and giving it to the church, giving it to the apostles, and they distributed to the poor. And so they saw a man named Barnabas. Barnabas sold some land, brought that land, the purchase of that land, and monies to the apostles, and everyone was going around, that Barnabas, what a giver! What a spiritual man. Oh, I wish I could be like him. So anyway, Ananias and Sapphira see this. All the praise he's receiving. He's called son of encouragement. And so they go and sell some properties. And they come up with some money. And they bring it to the apostles. And they are giving it to the poor in Jerusalem. And God rejects it. In fact, not only does he reject it, he kills the two of them. Hopefully that won't happen here. Now, didn't they do a very loving act? Well, if you just look at externals, it might be interpreted that way. But God saw their hearts. They didn't give out of love at all. They weren't motivated for the right reasons. They were motivated to wanting to get praise. In fact, their wrong motivation led to a big fat lie. They actually didn't give all that money. They held some back, pretended they gave all that money. Real dangerous stuff here. It's subtle. It's very subtle. But they did not give out of love, although they gave. And God rejected their gift and rejected their whole lie and hypocrisy. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Here's a perfect example of love with hypocrisy. You see, you can have the big vegetable smile. You can have the big handshake. You can just be so flowing, gooey, ooey type of person. But really, it's hypocritical love. And Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Their love was love, but was with hypocrisy. There was no sincerity behind it. Everything they did, even in their giving, was for themselves. They wanted the praise of man. They wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted people to come alongside them and say, you know, spend a little more time with the apostles. Maybe you get a special seat, sub or junior apostle chair. Your name will be up on the board here soon for all the money you gave. That's why it's actually dangerous to have money campaigns and you start using people's names and you start saying that Bob Dixon here, by the way, gave more than any of you gave in this church last year. Did you know that? And he doesn't even have much money and he gave so much money. Oh, look at Bob. We love Bob. Keep giving, Bob. Give till it hurts. And I don't see it hurting. And so what happens is, Bob sits over there, and his head's getting bigger and bigger, and his wife going, you fake phony. And he's saying, yeah, honey, I feel good. I feel good about myself for once. Actually, we've ruined Bob. We've really hurt him terribly. And we've hurt all of you because it's all a big show. Who can give the most? Whose name? We give your name on the pew. You have your name on a brick. Actually, literally, there's one man on television, and he built this building, and you can have your name on a brick. So you have this whole ugly-looking building with everyone's name on it. Probably can't even find your name. It's at the top of the building. No one can see it. It's all right. Use your name on a brick. That's true. These are gimmicks, and they hurt people, and they hurt the church. When you give, Jesus is very clear about that. Don't even bother telling anyone. Don't announce it. Don't have a trumpet played when you give, because it will actually rob you of your reward before your Father. It's good enough the Father knows. That's all. What do you care what other people think? They can't reward you. So Ananias and Sapphira gave, but here in the first church, we see this kind of giving God did not want. He did not want religious show. He did not want people being praised. It was to be done from the heart. It was to be done out of a real compassion and love, and it was to be done as unto the Lord. If you do it any other way, and you may give a lot of money, but if it's given with the wrong motive and not colored by love, really, you do yourself a big favor keeping it. You're going to hurt yourself. Keep it. And don't even bother telling anyone. It would be unproductive, Paul says, useless, worthless, of no eternal value if you gave money, but it is not given with the right motive. That's what he's saying. It's not the more excellent way. And that's really one of the reasons we don't have big campaigns like that here. We don't put people up or flowers up or have people give their testimony. I gave all this money and now God gave me 3 new jobs. That hurts people. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. We let a need be known. That's between you and the Lord. And I'll mention this for new people. We've mentioned it in the past. But the elders of this church, the pastors of this church, never count the money, never look at the checks. So if you think we know what you give, we don't know. And that protects us. Because you might be given $1 million a year. Are you given $1 million a year? I didn't think so. But let's just say you did. I wouldn't know that. I wouldn't. David, you don't know that. None of the elders know. That protects us. It really protects us. So there's a group of men, our deacons, who count the money, see the checks, and deal with it. And so through the whole history of this church, we've kept our nose out of that business so that we can be properly relating to one another and not be money conscious of you. And I can assure you, we never sit in a meeting and talk about people's giving. Never, never. All right, number five. All right, without love, the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless. Paul's final vision here is of himself as the ultimate hero of the faith. In an act of supreme sacrifice, he surrenders his body to the painful flames of martyrdom. It's a terrible way to go, but he does it for Christ. Total dedication, total courage. So I go out to the mission field. I go to the most dangerous part of the world, and I go to a place where you'll be killed as soon as you give the gospel. That's the place I want everyone to know. I'm going to this extremely dangerous country. Be praying for me, constantly praying for me, because I'm going to probably be killed. But don't worry about it. I'm not worried about it. And I go there, and I get killed. You say, oh, that guy, I can't believe in such dedication. You know what Paul says? You should have stayed home. You should have stayed home. That would have been better for you. You'd be alive, and you could make some money and give it to the church. Okay. All right. Now, I know that sounds silly to you, doesn't it? However, people take great pride in suffering for their faith. This is a danger. We're such subtle, pride creatures. It's worth dying in order to be remembered as a hero of the faith. Now, you don't think this is true? In the early years of the church, people were racing out to be killed, martyred. One historian writes, it soon was clear to all Christians that extraordinary fame and honor attached to martyrdom. So, you want to be remembered in the annals of church history? Go out in flames. Do it for Christ. Ignatius, his 7 letters on his way to Rome, speaking of his martyrdom, was highly exalted. We still speak of Ignatius today. Polycarp was burned alive, and his bones in his own day were more valuable, said people, than precious stones and finer than refiner gold. And his grave became a sacred place for people to gather. So here his martyrdom turns out to be something that is almost worshipped by other people. And he's made into some kind of special saint. Now, I don't believe Polycarp did it for that reason. His life shows that he was a good and righteous man. But it's easy to take our sufferings for the Lord, our deprivation for the Lord, our missionary service for the Lord, and turn it around for the completely wrong reason, so that I am exalted, and so people will glorify me and talk about me and just say, oh, you are so, I just wish I could be like you. I never could be, but I wish I could be. And, you know, it's the wrong motive. It's not motivated by love. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. God delights in little things when they spring from sincere love to himself. A cup of cold water given to a disciple in sincere love is worth more in God's sight than all one's goods given to feed the poor. Yea, than the wealth of kingdoms given away or a body offered up in flames without love. All right, now, let's use your imagination. Children have imagination. You've lost most of yours. But let's regenerate it right now. I was with one of my grandchildren yesterday. We were hiking, and he goes off on the rocks, and he's got a stick, of course, and he's just out there talking to someone, and he's got this wonderful imagination. He didn't need anyone there. He's just constantly into his imaginary world. And that's how we our mind builds, and as you get older, we stop imagining. So I want you to imagine now. It's a good thing. I want you to imagine you're the Church of Corinth. And you receive this letter. Now, can I remind you, they did not have copying machines. So a letter like this is all read publicly. When Paul writes his letters, he writes them knowing they're going to be publicly read. They would be read, reread, studied, spoken about. All right? So that's how he knows they're going to do this. So they're hearing this. Up until this point, there's been some pretty heavy things said to them. And he has told them that there is a lot of arrogance and pride. And there's some special people of pride that he will deal with when he comes there. Now, can you imagine he's answering questions in this latter part of the book, and they get to this point. They are proud of themselves. They're an independent-minded people. And they've got spiritual pride, as well as pride of knowledge, pride of wisdom, a pride of giftedness, pride of spiritual experience. They got all these prides. We have them today. And he says, well, listen, you, I know you love the gifts. And in chapter 1, he says, you've got all the gifts. And he says this, but I'm going to show you a better way. It's an excellent way. And you've missed the way. You've missed the way. You're a wayward, lost group of people. And they get to this point, and all of a sudden they're sitting there, just like you're sitting there. Someone is reading this letter, and they hear, well, if I had the tongues of men and angels and didn't have love, really, it's worthless. You're spiritually bankrupt if you have all knowledge and faith like George Mueller. It's really a gigantic zero in God's eyes and the eyes of the brotherhood, sisterhood. Can you imagine the shock? Imagine the shock. They have so missed the way. They have so misinterpreted the Christian life. I'm sure there were people sinking in their seats, others maybe wanting to crawl under their seats. I've always wanted someday someone to crawl all the way from the back under the seats and come out here. I've always wanted that. So some of you definitely shouldn't do that because you'll never make it up here. But someday someone will do it. Maybe when I get older, I'll do it. They wanted to disappear. He's basically speaking to a congregation of people, and he says, you lack love. And a lot of the things you value really are of no profit. You have love deficiency. You've got a heart disease, and it needs to be dealt with immediately. So D.A. Carson calls this chapter, he calls it God's divine mathematics. D.A. Carson says this, 5 - 1 = 0. That's divine mathematics. 5 of the most unusual, powerful, extraordinary displays of spiritual gift are actually zero if there isn't love. And then George Sweeting says this, gifts minus love equals zero. Jerry Bridges writes these words, write down either in your imagination or a sheet of paper A row of zeros. Keep adding zeros until you have filled the whole line on the page. What then do they add up to? Exactly nothing. Even if you were to write 1,000 of them, they would still be nothing. But put a positive number in front of them and immediately they have value. This is the way it is with our gifts and our faith and our zeal. They are zero on a page. Without love, they count for nothing. But put love in front of them and immediately they have value. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do we believe this? You can leave here and say, that was a neat sermon. I enjoyed that sermon. Dr. Alex is so good. You could. But who cares? Who cares? If it doesn't actually translate into real activity and isn't the motivating power in your marriage. Sure, you can go through the outward externals of love and performances in marriage, in your relationships with people at work. But Paul is saying, this passage is saying, that's not the more excellent way. The more excellent way is that it actually is motivated by love for God and love for that person, which means putting the welfare of that other person before yourself. Now, why is love so important? Because in the 13th verse, he'll say love is the greatest. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons now why love is so important. And next week we'll look at other reasons why love is so important. Number one, Jesus taught that the great and the first commandment is to love God completely, totally, and unreservedly with all one's heart. Notice the word all, with all one's soul and with all one's mind. Jesus brilliantly summarizes the entire Old Testament law, the whole 613 commandments. He summarizes them by saying this: love God. If you love God with your entire being, it is the greatest commandment. Nothing in life is more fulfilling, more rewarding, more right than to love Him. Theologians often talked about the order of love. Remember, there's different kinds of love. There's love for a spouse, which is a unique kind of love. There's love for a child, which is a very, very deep, abiding love. There's love for friendships, a very warm and welcoming kind of love. There's love for the truth. There's love for the world, love for evangelism. There's levels and orders of love. And what Jesus is saying is that the highest order of love is to love God. All the other orders fall into line. If you don't put God at the top of the order of the orders of love, then you will have perversion. And so what does modern man do in his order of love? He starts with romantic, exotic love. Go to any bookstore, and the largest section in any bookstore are the romance novels. Love novels. Listen to radio. What are most of the songs about? Most songs about love. You don't sing about carpet, do you? No, I haven't sung about it. No, love is a deep, deep emotion, and it gives you something to sing about. That's why we sing so much about the Lord. We sing about the Lord because it's a way to express emotion. So, the highest order of love is love for God. That has to come first because He's the Creator and the Redeemer. Number two, Jesus declares the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus makes, now listen carefully, Jesus makes, and this is his own statement, this is a Christian statement, love for God and a love for neighbor, Old Testament doctrines, inseparable from one another. Inseparable. Jesus Christ is saying that the heart of true religion is not a lot of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. True inner spirituality and all moral conduct is explained by the double command, love God and love your neighbor. That is quite a statement. It's a summary statement of everything that is of God. Jesus says, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, there is no other commandment greater than these. So here's what Christ is teaching. He teaches his followers, they are to be marked not only by total devotion to God, but also by sacrificial service to neighbor. Neighbor love will include love for our enemy, our persecutors, and love for the unlovely. So, We often struggle with what is true inner spirituality. What is the right course of action? Jesus is telling us, I'll give you the big summary principle. Now you'll start the application. The big summary principle is your complete and total devotion of love to God, and then you actually love your neighbor just as you love yourself, which means how you care for yourself, you dress yourself, you feed yourself. You assist your neighbor just as you would assist yourself and take care of yourself. It doesn't mean it in a therapeutic sense. Number three, Jesus says true discipleship requires denying self and loving him above all others. Now listen to this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not give, who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is saying any human relationship which comes between you and me is idolatry. Now, if he isn't God, this is blasphemy. Jesus is saying no one else is to be related to you as I am to be related to you. I am to be your first love. Everyone else comes second and third. Now, he either is God and can make that demand, or he is truly a madman. Number four. Jesus left his followers a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Notice, Jesus says, the new commandment. Love was not new. Love's not new. 1,500 years before, Moses put it as the Shema of Israel, love God. What's new is the new standard. That's what's new. You are to love people exactly as I loved you, a selfless, self-sacrificing love. I proved it by washing your feet, and then I washed your souls by giving myself upon the cross. It's a distinguishing mark. Now listen to me very carefully. No ancient or modern philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Russell, ever taught such far-reaching teaching about love. No political leader, from Julius Caesar to Winston Churchill, has ever made such demands upon his followers to love. No religious leader, Buddha, Confucius, or Mohammed, ever commanded his followers to love one another as he had loved them and given himself. No system of theology or philosophy says so much about the divine motivation of love and holiness, or expressing love to the degree of Christ at his death on the cross, than Christianity. People say, well, all religions are saying the same thing. No religion is saying this. Period. End of the story. No religion is saying this. Number five, John, the beloved disciple of Christ, declared, God is love. God is love. With this, I will end. The moment we say God is love, we have to think of the Trinity. Bruce Ware says, God is never alone. There is one God, and he is three. He is by very nature both a unity of being while existing eternally as a society of persons. He is socially related within himself. In this tri-personal relationship, the three persons love one another. They support one another, assist one another, team with one another, honor one another, communicate with one another, and in every respect enjoy one another. Such is the richness and the fullness and the completion of the social relationship within the Trinity. Now stop. I'm going to be done in 1 second. Here, in this church in Corinth, where the people of God, the Holy Spirit in every single member, the Holy Spirit pouring out in every single life in that church, the love of God in every single member, it was literally to be a community of Christ's love. Each member loving, serving, caring, sacrificed, praying for one another in that community. It was literally the triune love Godhead down here on earth among his people. And in John's gospel, we're told that the very love of the Father would be in us and among us. And yet, instead of a community of love and self and selflessness, we have a community of a group of people fighting and shooting one another, selfishly exalting one another and dividing one another. What a mess! Paul says, I'm going to show you a better way. Your way is not a good way. It does not reflect heaven. It does not reflect my son. You're more like the devil than Christ. You know, we all have to constantly repent of our selfishness. Selfishness is so deeply embedded into our brains and our psyche. We're just always thinking in terms of self, self, self. We get a little gift from God, and the first thing we do is blow ourselves up. Want people to worship us. People to go, oh, so intelligent. So, oh, what a servant. What a hard worker. What a hard worker. That guy works day and night. And we're constantly thinking of self. Building up self, people praising us, looking at what they're saying about us. It's the exact opposite of love, which is always, always, always other-oriented. It's always outreaching, not in-reaching. If you don't have this love in you, you need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will actually pour out God's love in you. It'll be a supernatural kind of love. It's Christ's love in you. The first fruit of God's Holy Spirit is love. He wants to give you this kind of love for other people and for himself. But you do not have this if you're not born of the Spirit. You're not a saved, born-again child of God. You do not have this. You may come to church. You may have made a profession. You may have been baptized. But you are not one of God's own until you have the Spirit and that love is within you. But we can be a child of God. We can be a child of God and act in disobedience. And we can act in selfishness. We can act just for self first. Then we need to repent and ask God to flood us with that love and to live that kind of Christ-like love. It's a life of service to others and love for God. Stand with me as we close now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for great, great words from your book. These are great words. These are not our words. We didn't make them up. They're from your very hand. And they are true. We are false and you are true. We ask you to convict us by these words and teach us by these words today. And show us our selfishness, show us our greed, show us our awful pride and selfishness, which just grips us over and over again. We repent of these things. We want to be a church of love and a church of Christ's likeness, where the Father's love is all through the whole church. And people come here and they walk through the front door and they go, oh, there's something different here. God's love must be in this group of people. This is our goal, Lord, our goal. The better way, the more excellent way. And to that end, we have to have the Holy Spirit's help. We cannot do this on our own. We'll just fail. So fill us with your love. Fill us with Christ. And may it be evident to all. And we ask this in his name. Amen.